We're going to talk about making a clean break. And let's read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and let's begin reading at verse 27 through 30. You have heard it said of them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, if it stopped right there, that'd be pretty cool. But let's read what comes next. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is more profitable for thee that thy members should perish and that thou and thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Praise be unto God for the reading and hearing of his precious word. And you say, boy, that's gory. I mean, pluck your eye out and throw it away? Cut your hand off and throw it away? Well, who would do that? Well, what if you have gangrene in your foot? What if you got gangrene in your foot and it starts growing and it's going up your leg? What's going to happen? Are you going to let the surgeon take it off? Or are you just going to let it go on up your leg and give you septicemia and, we used to say, blood poisoning years ago, and fill up your whole body with poisoning, stop your heart, fill up your lungs and kill you? I mean, when you have it put to you and your leg is diseased or your hand is diseased, and if it's diseased beyond repair, what do you do with it? You cut it off. And you say, well, that wouldn't happen to your eye. Yes, it does happen. In fact is, if this eye gets grossly infected and tormented, it will take the sight out of this eye and affect it too, if they don't get this one out quick. And so they move fast to remove that eye so that it doesn't affect the other eye. Now, Jesus is preaching. Wouldn't you like to, you know, as I read this, I tried to think, wonder what Jesus sounded like when he was preaching. You know, they didn't stand and preach like we do. They sat. Rabbis sat down. If you pay attention to Jesus, he sat and preached to them. And I would have trouble sitting. It's hard to walk and wave your arms and do everything from a sitting position. I just wonder what his voice sounded like. Was he calm? Did he speak out? I guess he had to raise his voice. In this case particularly, he's sitting on the side of a mountain and people are gathered all around down below him. They don't have any electricity for amplifiers, don't have any bullhorns or anything, so he has to speak up. And he's been telling them the Beatitudes, and he's been telling them things like, well, you all want to say that you shall not kill. And of course, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that all, people say, we don't have the Ten Commandments anymore. Do you realize that 9 of the Ten Commandments are quoted in the New Testament to Christian believers to live? Do you know which one is not quoted? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because the Sabbath day was not put on Gentile believers to keep. The Sabbath day was a seal between Israel and God. Go back and read it. And that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not quoted in the New Testament to Gentile believers. All the others are. And Jesus is quoting the Ten Commandments now. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. So everybody's going around. And you've heard this expression yourself. Well, I never murdered nobody. You ever heard that? I didn't kill nobody. Well, he said, how about hating your brother? How about calling your brother a fool? How about telling your brother to go to hell? Reka. He said, you're guilty of murdering that person when you hate them and when you talk to other people like that. So he continues and he says, well, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. They say, I never committed adultery. Of course, if you go on and read, you understand that the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew every jot and tittle, as the scripture said, of the word of God. So what they would do, the scripture said, if you in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, said if a man finds some imperfection in his wife, then he can give her a bill of divorcement. Well, they say, well, she burned the bread this morning. I mean, these things literally happened in Christ's time. They'd say, she burned the bread. Or she don't fix her face right. Or she don't make the bed right. Or she don't keep the house right. So they'd found an imperfection in her. So they would use that to get a divorce. And he said, you can't just go around divorcing your wife for any reason. You just can't. That's what Jesus said. And he took them back to the beginning and said, don't you know that in the beginning, it was one man for one woman for one lifetime? But then he goes on to say, but you say thou shalt not commit adultery. And I have to ask you something. All those guys that brought that woman taken in the very act of adultery, how do you go around to find somebody at the right exact time of the day to bring him to Jesus? And why didn't they bring the man? She didn't commit adultery by herself. The man's guilty as she is. Why didn't they bring him? Probably one of their cronies. And they could prove she did. So they looked down on women. Women were looked at as sex objects. Well, as baby carriers and burden bearers, to tell you the truth. And so they had this thing, I don't commit adultery. But they get their eye on somebody that they're not married to. And what does he say? He said, a man that looks at a woman who's committed adultery. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? If he looks to lust, if he looks with the... things are going to present themselves to you in life, that you don't have any control of at all. Now, it's what you do with it that matters. It's like King David sitting on top of the house. Now, he ought to have been out fighting and all that, but when he walked out on the parapet of his house and he happened to look down on his neighbor's roof where she was secluded from everybody else and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, that should have been when he turned his back and walked in the house. He should have just turned around and walked back. He can't help but see. He can't help but that be attractive to him. He's made that way. But when he saw her, he looked to lust. And when he looked to lust, then it got in his tongue and he called for her to come. And of course, you know what happened. The end result was adultery, a baby born out of wedlock, and murder of her husband. It's terrible. It got out of hand. So Jesus is saying, and this all goes back to a story in the Old Testament that I'm so enthused with. Jesus is saying, if your right eye offends you, then you need to cut it off. You need to pluck it out. You need to stop it. And this is true of anything. Make a clean break. You can't say, well, I'm not going to commit adultery, but sheesh, I'm going to look. I mean, you know that's wrong. And you're not going to say, well, I'm not going to kill him, but I'll tell you one thing, I'll ruin his reputation. That's killing, isn't it? And I hate him. I'm not going to kill him, but I hate him. Well, Jesus said murder starts as hate. That's how it comes about. So what does he say? Make a clean break with it. You got a problem with lust? Cut it off. You got a problem with hate? Cut it off. If it's in your eye, pluck it out. If it's in your hand, cut it off. Now, think about this. That can't be retrieved, can it? When you pluck your eye out, it's done for. That's the end of it. When you cut your hand off, that's the end of it, particularly in this day and time. So what's he asking us to do? You got a problem? Make a clean break with it. burn your bridge behind you. I have to tell you something, folks. Somebody come up and they've been saved a good long while, and they always want to talk about what all they did when they were out in sin. There's something wrong with that. Do you realize that? There's something wrong with that. I don't need to hear about how many times you got drunk and how many barn doors you fell off and how many cars you wrecked. No one else needs to hear that. You're a living example of what Christ has done, and you should not be reliving that all the time. Because as you relive that, you've still got a hold of it. As you retell that time and time again, you've still got a hold of it. There's something wrong with that. I mean, you know, if you're going to quit drinking, why would you keep 3/5 in the cupboard? You say, well, I don't drink it. Well, why would you keep it? Just in case. You know, I'm going to quit smoking. So what do you do? I say this and know that my grandfather quit chewing with a plug in his pocket and carried it to so hard and slick that you couldn't chew it. It just solidified. But what I'm saying is, the Scripture says, do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Jesus asked us to cut it off. When a sacrificial animal was brought to the temple, what did they look for? Imperfections. And you know what? They couldn't get in if it was there. So he's saying, if you've got an abscessed eye, in other words, it just can't stay off of so-and-so or somebody or something, then you need to get rid of that. You need to not make it possible to gratify that lust. You need to make it not possible to gratify that hate or that whatever that is. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, the prophet Elijah, he had a time. He had 3 years. He'd called for a drought, and a drought came. Then he went up on Mount Carmel with King Ahab, and you know what happened? The prophets of Baal beat and hollered and yelled and cut themselves. And by the middle of the day, he said, "Well, let me take a chance at it." You all, he had taunted them. He'd say, "Holler louder! Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's out for the morning. Holler louder, maybe he can hear you." And they did everything. They leaped, they danced, they cut themselves, and of course no fire came down. So he went over to his altar and poured 12 barrels of water on it, cut the on the water and on the oxen, and cut the oxen up and laid it up there, and prayed to God, and the fire came down from heaven and burned it up. He prayed and the rain came, and he outran the horses and chariots of Ahab. I think that's a miracle in itself, to be up on top of Mount Carmel and run all the way to Jezreel and outrun the horses and chariots. And then he was a human being. He got scared. He felt sorry for himself. He moaned and he groaned and he griped because he was the only prophet that God had, and God didn't have nobody else, and he was the only one. Jezebel's going to kill him. And God led him through the wilderness and finally to Mount Sinai. And he had that wonderful experience. You know, he saw the fire go by. He saw the wind go by. He saw the earthquake go by, and God wasn't in any of it except a still, small voice. And God granted him. He had asked God, said, "Just kill me. Just kill me. Just go ahead and kill me. I'd be better off dead. Here I am out in this desert," and, you know, all that went on. And he started back, and the Lord talked to him and said, "You're going to anoint Jehu to be the king, and you're going to anoint somebody else to be the king in the other kingdom. And you're going to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your stead." Well, so he takes off on his journey to do that. He anoints the kings. And he comes up and he finds Elisha. Now, Elisha don't know about any of this. He hadn't been on CNN or CNBC or anything. Elisha don't know anything about this. Elisha is a farmer. And evidently, either his neighbors are good neighbors, or he's a very rich farmer, because they got 12 yoke of oxen. When I was little, I could see 12 oxen sticking out in front of one plow. Not that way. When you read it, you understand They had two oxen and two oxen and two oxen and two oxen. There were six yoke of oxen, 12 oxen, and one was plowing, the other was plowing behind, and the other was plowing. The 12th one at the back was Elisha, and he had the yokes on the oxen. He was plowing, and the prophet Elijah come walking by. He don't know a thing about what's going on. He takes his mantle off of his back, and he walks over and just lays it on top of Elisha and says, "What have I done to you?" And starts on down the road. And Elisha said, wait, come back. Wait, let me tell my mother and daddy goodbye and kiss them goodbye, and I'll go with you. I'll follow you. And Elijah keeps saying, "What have I done to you?" Now, here's a man that makes a clean break. You know what he does? He kills the oxen, cuts them in pieces. He hews up the wood in the plow and in the yoke of the oxen, piles the wood up and makes a fire, puts the oxen on it, offers as a sacrifice to God, gives all the meat away to somebody else to eat, and says, "Now let's go." And Elijah keeps saying, "What have I done to you? What have I done to you?" He can't get these oxen back. He cut his ties with his old life. His old life was the life of a farmer. His old life was the life that was there, not a prophet's life. And he completely cut off any chance of going back. These other oxen must have belonged to the neighbors. He killed his oxen. He gave away the meat. He burned the parts that had to be sacrificed. He burned the yoke and he burned the plow. He burned the reins. He burned the harness. He burned everything. He completely cleansed his life of his former life. And what did he do? Evidently a very wealthy farmer. He has fields big enough to need 12 yoke of oxen plowing in it. He becomes Elijah's servant. He follows Elijah wherever he goes. He waits on him. The Bible says he ministered to him. Oh, I wish preachers could get that in their head, what he did. He ministered to Elijah. Now, what does that mean he did for him? Well, it means he preached for him when he didn't feel like preaching. It means when Elijah wanted to heal somebody, he went out and put his hands on him and helped him pray. No, it don't mean that. It means he carried his bath water. It means he got his dinner for him. He washed his clothes. He served him. To minister means to serve. And Elisha left his old life behind and never looked back. Never went back home. Never went back to the field. Never said, "Oh, how many oxen I've lost. Oh, how that was. How much land I've lost. I've left my father and mother." Never looked back. And we sing sometimes, "I have decided to follow Jesus." What's the next part of the verse? No turning back. No turning back. He made up his mind that he was going to live a thorough and holy life. And he ministered. This went on for months. He's carrying Elijah's bathwater. He's making his dinner. He's washing his clothes. He's helping him do things. And he's doing the simplest and most menial of tasks to take care of the prophet of God. And finally, Elijah says, "Well, you know how it is. The Lord's going to take me away. One day I'm not going to be here for you to see. What could I do for you before I go away?" And he asked to be twice the man that Elijah is. He said, "I want a double portion of the anointing that you've got. I want to be more Elijah than Elijah is Elijah. I want to be twice the man that you are." And Elijah keeps asking the same question. "What have I done to you? What have I done to you?" And he says, "Well, if you see me when the Lord takes me away, then you can have it." And as they go along, Elijah will say, "Why don't you go back home? Why don't you go back?" He said, "I'm not going anywhere." And time and again, he says, go back. "Don't follow me. What are you doing following me? Why are you going with me?" Now, he's already told him all this good stuff, but he keeps telling him to go back. Elisha will not go back. He stays with him. And finally they come to the river of Jordan. The sons of the prophets come out and they see what's happening. They have a word from God. They know what's about to happen. And they stand and watch. And as they come to the river, he gets that mantle off of him. He folds it up and he walks over to the river and smites the water. And the river of Jordan parts. They walk over on dry land. And they're walking along and talking. And as they walk and talk, suddenly there is horses and a chariot of fire. And you say, Elijah went up in the chariot of fire. I don't know if he did or not. The horses and the chariot of fire came and ran between Elijah and Elisha. And a whirlwind picked Elijah up and took him out of sight into the heavens. And as he went up, Elisha hollered, my father, the horseman of God and of Israel. And as Elijah went up in the whirlwind, he threw back his mantle and it fell on Elisha. The miracles he did far outdistanced the miracles that Elijah did. Now, we talk about Elijah all the time. The New Testament talks about Elijah because there was a word of prophecy that Elijah would come back before the day of the Lord. There was a word that would happen. So they all talked about Elijah, but the greatest miracles were done by Elijah. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And he inherited what it was. How did it happen that he got to be the man of God that he was? How did it happen that Elisha could be so powerful? He took salt and he purified the water. And don't mess with him. Some teenagers came out and made fun of him and ridiculed him. They said, I guess you'll go up like Elijah did. Go up, old bald head. Go up, old bald head. So be careful if you make fun of bald-headed preachers. And they hollered at him and he cursed them. And the bears came out and devoured the young people. That's a sad part of the story. But the question is, how do you get to be Elisha? How do you get to be the man? I mean, I hear people talking all the time about a double portion. I hear television evangelists talk about it. I've heard holiness people talk about it all the time. I want a double portion. I'm reminded of a lady that was taking up serpents and got bit and died and told Uncle Joe, said she had a double portion of the Holy Ghost on her. Uncle Joe says she had the first portion, she'd be okay. And he's right. But to have a double portion of the anointing that Elijah had, how do you ever get to the place that you have that? I tell you how you do it. You don't get it by running back every 6 months to the farm. You don't get it by not being there and being available when the blessing's coming down. Elisha was so intent on receiving the blessing of God that when he saw Elijah's mantle on him in the field, he cut all ties with his farm. He cut all ties with his former life. He cut all ties with his parents, kissed them goodbye and left and never went back. And even though he was told repeatedly by Elijah, go back. Go back. Don't go with me. Go back. Why are you staying here? Go back. All Elijah was doing was making him better all the time. And all the time that he said it, Elisha kept saying, I'll never leave you. I'll see you when you go up. He was intent on having the blessing and the anointing of God. And when he walked back that in his hand, he walked back to the river after that. And he smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And there he was. The river opened up and he walked back across dry shod. You know what? The Lord God of Elijah was with him. Why? Because he cut all ties with the past. If you've got a diseased part hanging on to you, and that part is sick, cut it off. I mean, if you can't keep your eyes off of the filth that's on the television, throw the television out. If you can't keep your eyes off of something filthy on the internet, get rid of it. If you can't keep yourself straight, if there's some person that you're not supposed, some other man's wife or some other woman's husband, as the case may be, lust works both ways, by the way. The men always get the rap for it, but lust works both ways. And if you got your eye or somebody you find is attractive that you're not supposed to be with, cut the ties. Don't put yourself in a position where you'll be there. If you can't keep your eyes off of the filthy stuff that's on the news stands, then don't look at it. You have to do it. If your arm was full of gangrene, you would not let it stay there and infect your heart and body. You'd get rid of it. If your eye was infected and you could not live because it was going to infect your whole body, you would not save it. You would get rid of it. And you wouldn't carry it home with you. You'd throw it away. This is what Jesus is saying. It's not to be mean or to be cruel or to be punitive, but it's to be what? It's to be safe. You can't risk having a diseased part in your life. If you risk keeping a diseased part, it will infect you. It will contaminate you. And do you know what? It'll contaminate anybody else that's around you. You know what Paul said when he wrote in the 7th chapter of Romans? He was so exasperated with himself. Now, this ought to be helpful and hopeful to all of us. If the Apostle Paul had problems with his life every day, then, well, we probably are going to too. And if there's anybody here that says they haven't sinned, please excuse yourself, because I'm not fit to preach to you. The truth is we've all sinned. The truth is we've all had things we need to cut off, relationships we need to cut off, things we needed to get rid of. And so when we look at this, Paul says, what I want to do, I don't get done. What I don't want to do, I wind up doing. And he goes on to, finally he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, he's talking about something awful. If you think crucifixion's awful, there was another punishment for enemy soldiers that was terrible. When they went out in the field, the Romans, and they caught captives and had soldiers that were captives, they stripped them. Well, no use throwing away good material. What did they do then? They went out and picked up a dead soldier who was laying on the ground, and they tied him to the living soldier. Tied him belly button to belly button and chest to chest and face to face and arm to arm till this person was attached to a dead body. Now what happened? The dead body began to decompose. And as the dead body decomposed, it infected the living man, and he died a horrible, excruciating death attached to a dead body. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He said, my spirit in here has been redeemed, but my body hasn't yet. Remember he said, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, waiting for what? The redemption of our bodies. Our spirits, our soul has been redeemed. Our body has not been redeemed. That's why we're still fighting with it. And the Apostle Paul was fighting with it. He said, I feel like a soldier that's been attached to a dead body. How am I going to get rid of this? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I'm glad that's not the end of the chapter. Anybody know what the next words are? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wonderful news is that He has come to free us from the dead body we're attached to. He's come to free us from this dead carcass that we're attached to. And one day Jesus is coming, and you know what? Not just our spirits are going to be redeemed, but our bodies are going to be redeemed. Satan, there's coming a day, I love this, when there'll be no death. Not one single human being that's ever died, never lived, will be dead. Death will be swallowed up in victory. The damned will be standing before God. The redeemed will be standing with God. And every human being that ever lived will be at that moment alive. Now the sad thing is, those who are damned will be sent away to destruction. But those who are alive, so shall they ever be with the Lord. Praise God. This is what he's aiming for. He says, it's better for you to enter into heaven with just one arm than it is to go into hell with two arms. It's better for you to go into heaven with just one eyeball than to go into hell with two eyeballs. So if you got something in your life and it's going to infect you, it's gangrenous, it's going to eat you up, then get rid of it. Just cut it off and do like Elisha. Don't leave anything behind to be attached to. Vestal Goodman used to sing a song, I don't want nothing here to hinder me. Actually, it was an old song, but they picked up a lot of old songs and sang them. And I don't want anything here to hinder me. I've got to make it. I don't know about you. I've got to make it. Heaven's my home. If this is my home, I'm a terrible shaped person. If this is the only home I'll ever have, and I just die like a dog, and that's the end of it, I am of all men most miserable. But praise be unto God. I've got a home. I've got the opportunity to live forever, and I don't want anything. If I got a hand that's offending me, let's get rid of it. I got an eye that's offending me, let's get rid of it. And he's talking about the most precious thing we have. Most people are right-handed. Your right eye and your right hand, that's what you see with, that's what you work with, that's your tool. You're better to lose the most precious things that you have. It would be horrible. It would be horrible to lose one of the members of your body. Yet people live without them. Rodney walks in here nearly every Sunday on a titanium leg as well as a good leg. And we're thankful for the titanium leg. But what happened when his leg got so infected and so full of necropsy? What happened? They had to cut it off. Why? Because it was going to infect his whole body. If they didn't, that's not a good perspective. He called from Radford from the hospital and he calls me Kendale. He says, Kendale, they're going to take my leg off. Well, first time he called, they were going to take his toes off, and then they called and they were going to take his foot off, and then they called and they were going to take his leg off. Was it necessary? Yes, it was. Because he would have died from the infection if they didn't. And if we allow sin to grow in our lives, it will cause us to be infected. Father, I thank you for Elisha. I thank you that he was willing to cut all ties with the past. I thank you he was willing to make a clean break and come clean with what he needed to do. Father, I thank you for including that story in the Bible. And Lord, I thank you for your teachings when you were here to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye rather than have it infect us forever. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Forgive us of our transgressions. Forgive us of our shortcomings. And help us, Father, to walk worthy before you to do your will. Father, we pray again for the prayer requests that the Spirit of Jesus will move and will undertake for them. Heavenly Father, we ask these favors and blessings and mercies in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom we give praise forever. Amen. If you need prayer tonight, we'll be so glad to pray with you. Not just me, but all the Christians here will be glad to pray with you. Would you stand? Yeah. Aren't you glad in all of God's omnipotence and omniscience? I mean, you think about it. God knows the secrets of all the stars and all the planets and all the galaxies and things we don't even know about. He knows all the secrets of the atom and the even smaller particles of the atom. And in the midst of all of His knowledge of that, He cares about me. He cares about you and you and you. He knows your name, your address, and exactly what's on your heart. Praise God that He cares. Come back Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon looking for God to move and listening for God's Spirit to bless. Father, we pray this blessing of the Holy Ghost, the anointing of the Most High God will be upon these your people. Keep them, bless them, and touch them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.